It's a joy to be here, and I'm delighted that my wife Colleen is able to join me. Our ministry began in the city of Bangalore first with in a large upper middle class church, and then we moved to a poorer area to begin ministry there. And then about 20 years ago, because I was doing quite a lot of international ministry, 25 years ago, but actually 20 years ago, I came to Oxford, where I had set up in the early 1980s Center for Mission Studies, and it's called the Oxford Center for Mission Studies, to train people, mainly from the non-Western world, to do their PhDs in theology and other areas in England. And then I came with the family, and so we've been commuting in a sense. My wife spent far more time with our ministry there, and that's one of the reasons my connection with Shofar. It was about 3 years ago that Fred May came to see me in Oxford and said that they were thinking about training of their leaders and would like to develop a program that he has heard about the Oxford Center, and would like to develop a program that was similar. And since then, I've been to Stellenbosch about 6 or 7 times in the last 3 years, and even spoken at the Stellenbosch, the main congregation, and spent a lot of time with different people. So it's a joy to be with Franz. Delighted. Thank you, Franz, for this invitation to be with the congregations. Fred has always said that I should link as well to try and share with you some of the lessons of ministering in a contemporary context, but learning from a global context. And I'm delighted also that my daughter, Ruth, who's from a teaches art and lectures in art, is here as well. I'm delighted that we can join you today. I, bearing a collar, just to remind you that I come from an Anglican. I'm an Anglican priest, even though I don't have an actual congregation, and I work in different parts of the world, quite a lot in Africa. What I want to share with you, before we go, let's just bow our heads in prayer, ask God's guidance. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will guide us and will open your wonderful word to us and enable us to hear, listen, and obey, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Franz and I talked about it earlier, we talked about how do we witness, live our Christian life and witness in a contemporary, diverse, plural world. Okay, in our contemporary world. How can we live out our Christian life, and how can we actually proclaim it and witness to it in a contemporary, plural world? Now is the theme. I'm sorry I don't have a PowerPoint. I generally do. But sometimes, you know, it is nowadays, I see PowerPoints which are so attractive with all the, you know, movements and figures and everything else. I can't do that. So mine would have been so boring, you wouldn't have seen either power or point in it. So I thought, I would not do that. So I might as well just talk to you, okay? And because I've seen some excellent PowerPoints in Shofar, so I thought I won't compete with that sort of stuff, even though I come from Bangalore, which is the cyber city, you know, the center of cyber things in the world, as it were. But let me then focus on this passage. Now, Paul, when he looked at Corinth, this wonderful city, this was the first, in a sense, of the Western city. He was, of course, he came from the Jewish world, which was Asia. Now, this was Europe. This is the first kind of major European city. And he wrote 2 letters to it. In fact, if you count up the number of words that he wrote to Corinth, it's almost 1/3 of what he wrote to the rest, all those letters, remember? Lots of chapters. So Corinth was a very important place for him and a very difficult place. And so Paul writes to them, he gets angry with them, he relates to them, but then he says here, very interestingly, he says, I beg you that when I come I may not have... Now, for verse 3, for though we live in the world, I don't particularly like the the Amplified Version translation. Every time someone reads that, my heart sinks, because I don't think it's really true to Scripture. It tries to interpret the whole thing. So this is actually the right words, okay? It says, for though we live in the world, no, I expect towards some people who think that we live by the standards of the world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Now that's a core thing. So what Paul is saying is that when I come to Corinth, I realize how much real the world is. You know, human society is. How real it is, how insistent it is, how it's not just in your face, but it's also in your heart. It gets into your life, it gets everywhere into you. That's what the world is. The world is not some neutral thing out there which you kind of live in and it doesn't really bother. You do your Christian life and witness. If you think of the world that way, then you're living in a cloud cuckoo world, quite frankly. Because most Christians think of the world in that neutral fashion, never really realize what the world is all about. They are hardly Christian at all. Why is it that in the United States, the most evangelical, the most Pentecostal, most people, 40% of the people say they are born again, and many of them will say they are filled with the Spirit. Why is it that in Christian colleges, Christian young people are far more promiscuous and far more unholy than even the average other people? Why is that? Why is that Christians are actually not very different from the world? Every research, and my colleagues in the US do that, every research does say the Christians are not really any better. Why is that? Because we have often imagined that the world is kind of a benign, neutral, harmless thingy. Not see the world as that which is evil. Now, listen to what Jesus said. What did Jesus say? What was the heart of Jesus' prayer? You remember Jesus' prayer for the disciples in John chapter 17? What was his prayer there? Okay, let me just read that. 17, he says, I've given them your word, verse 14, chapter 17, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from what? From the evil one. Which meaning the world is not going to be neutral to them. The world is going to attack them. The world is going to try and conform them, shape them into its way of life, into its ways, and into its using its weapons. Into its ways and its weapons. Now that is a tough, tough, tough thing. Now that's what the world is about. Now Paul, when he went to Corinth, that's what he saw with the Corinthian Christians. Do you realize how Christian the Corinthian Christians were? If you read if you read the first book, first letter of Paul, were they spirit-filled? Of course they're spirit-filled. Did they have wonderful, miraculous experiences in their lives? Of course they had. Many miraculous experiences. Some of them said, I went into the third heaven. I went into the fourth heaven. Somebody else would say, oh, you went only into the third. I went into the seventh heaven. They competed with each other. Huh? I had this wonderful experience. Did you see that? I could speak in not just one language. I could speak in five languages. So they claimed all sorts of things. They're wonderful experiences. But in the midst of all that God was doing in their midst, and they were not unreal. I'm not dismissing them. All I'm saying is in the midst of all the experience that God was giving them, the evil one was not silent. Not quiet, not inactive. The evil one was coming in and shaping them and getting hold of them. And Paul saw that to his horror. He said, why are you like this? Why are you quarreling among yourself? Why are you running after things that are not true? Why are you doing that? So Paul began to say, you know, the real problem is The world, the ways of the world, we reject the ways of the world. Two things. The ways of the world and the weapons of the world. Two W's. The ways of the world and the weapons of the world. And I don't want to engage in either of those. That's what one has to be conscious of. So he says, so he asserts that Christians must live in the world. Jesus said, don't take them. You can't take them out of the world. They've got to live in the world. Of course, some people later on, remember in the 2nd century, 3rd century after Christ, some people said we can't live in the world. They went off into the caves and tried to live in away from the world. But Jesus said, no, I don't want you to take them out of the world. You live in the world, confront its beliefs and practices, and through Christ, seek to capture the minds and hearts of the people of Corinth through Christ and for Christ. Now, that's what he says. That's what we've got to do. Now, if you go into, you know, transport yourself in time to Corinth 2,000 years ago, it won't be very different from London. Okay? The plural world, many, many religions, extremely focused on the sexual expression of life. Everywhere, parties, everything. It was a manufacturing center, like London is. It was a center. It was a Roman city, really, because Rome, lots of, see, what not the elites of Rome, but the very, very adventurous people who wanted to make a lot of money from Rome went out. The people who were seeking a fortune came and built huge, Romans came and built huge palaces, villas, because they earned a lot of money, very much like London. It was a cosmopolitan city, very, very much, with all kinds of ideas flowing in and out, all kinds of models flowing in and out. That's what it was. It was a very, very diverse city. So it's the same challenge today. We must analyze and understand our societies. That's what we've got to do. We must develop our strategies. Okay? We must develop our understanding as our weapons. We must engage in the struggle to capture the hearts and minds. That's what I want to briefly work with you on. First, therefore, we must understand the world we live in. Why should we understand the world? Two things. We have two mandates in the Bible for us. Mandate meaning two commandments, two responsibilities. The first mandate is given to us in Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 to 28. What is that? We are made in God's image and we are going to rule the world. Not just the physical creation, not just animals, but human society as well. We've got to take care of human society, develop human life in relation to the whole of creation. That is what our responsibility is. Not to run away from the world. We were created for the world. We were not created. Why didn't God create it with just souls? And said, did God say when he created us in Genesis, well, I've created us humans, the body will disappear, but the real self is the soul. The rest is only temporary for 70 years, 60 years. So don't bother too much with it. Concentrate on the soul. Did he say that? No. He said, my image is you engaging with the world. You're my steward. This is your creation. That is why we look forward to what? When the creation fell and got spoilt and got fallen and got distorted and completely denied its real purpose for which God has made it. What did God do? Did he say, okay, let's start anew? He said, I'll make it into a new creation. Therefore, we look forward to a new creation. In Romans, Paul says, whole creation groans to become a new creation. So that's who we are. So we are there who have to do with the world. We have to rule the world, try and make it a new world. Then we have a salvation mandate, to witness to the reconciling and saving power of the Lord Jesus. Okay? It is God in the world. Go ye, in Matthew chapter 28, you remember what he says? Go into all the world and do what? Proclaim the gospel. So we have that. To inviting people to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. These two things, rule the world and preach the gospel. These are our two mandates. To understand our modern world, let me go through it very briefly about I think we need to really understand. If you don't understand, it affects your discipleship. It affects your life as a Christian. The reason why many times we struggle and we hide from our real Christian, real disciples. We know we are not different from the people who are next door to us. We're not very, very different. Okay? It is because we don't really understand the forces that are at work trying to shape us. Far, far more. And that's what we need to understand. What is the characteristic of contemporary society? Human society is expressed in cultural forms, in its beliefs, in its relationships, in its symbols, in its rituals, in its order, and in its creativity. I'll come back to that aside. So what are the defining features of our culture? Let's say this area, Surrey, London area culture. The most dominant characteristic of our society today is pluralism. We are a plural culture. What is pluralism? Difference. Everybody is different. Okay? Now, it means a simultaneous presence of multiple cultures and those who live and practice. Do you think every time you take a bus or a tube, the people who are sitting next to you are very different from the people who sat next to you in the previous journey? Isn't that true? You don't know their culture. It is totally different world. People live in so many different worlds. So urban people, especially city people, experience difference more frequently and more intensely. You can't say, I will get into that bus. I try my best to take the same seat. Huh? Some of you, if you're like me, a creature of habit, if I have to take a bus, I would like to sit on that same seat. But I can't expect the same person to be next. Some, there are not that many people. You hope they will be, but there are not that many people. So the world is continually different. Frequently, intensely, you can't expect anything to be the same. Are you that confident that everything will be the same? No, it isn't. It's going to be very, very tough. Even in the most, even in the, you know, in the, even in the not too distant past, there was one dominant culture. Now, those of you who are from South Africa, you know, there was one dominant culture, okay, that dominated for a while. Even though you may think it was one dominant culture, there were lots of differences even in it. And the minorities were supposed to understand the governing assumptions of that culture, its conventions, its practices, and you try and find a little space within that and try to live your life. You're a black person or you're an Indian or you are from a particular tribe, anywhere, you had to try and manage yourself. But how long did it last? It didn't last that long, did it? And the dominant culture just broke. And the more I see going to South Africa and say it, the more I see that there is really no dominant culture. Do you think other people will bring the dominant? They're trying to. I mean, can there be another dominant culture? Others will have to now find space within it. But in a place like London, certainly, in Europe, there is no dominant culture today. Even though some people, now I was on Thursday, I was with a group of, very wonderful group of about 30 people here in Harrow, in London, who are all, they were doctors, counselors, they were lawyers, all working in the area of family life, okay? Family life and human sexuality. And literally every one of them would say, oh, the world is, London's, you know, England has changed so much. We are not Christian anymore. There's nothing anymore. And yet all of them want to make it a Christian country. We must get back our Christian background, okay? They want one dominant culture. They long for it. And people fight for it, okay? And you have that on television, all that. No dominant culture today. Culture, there are cultural struggles for ascendancy and some people for enforcing conformity. That's what France is doing. What is France doing? He is saying, for some people, especially those women who wear those burqas, we will want to enforce something on you. So what does pluralism like that? What does that culture do? What does it do to our lives? Number one, it fosters choice. It makes us to choose. It's not that there are many choices. It makes us choose. We must make, and you must make, choose and make something your own. In the midst of all that difference, who are you? What are you? So you got to choose and say, I'm not like them, I'm like this. at least for the time being. Isn't that true? You make your choice, it is not a very permanent choice. Huh? I mean, even I can see even older people, you know, retired people like myself, much older people, they can make a choice and say, I'm like this. But in 6 months later, they've changed. Their choice is not that permanent. So the choices are there because that is the culture in which we are. That's really, it is choice, choice, choose, choose, choose. And say, okay, 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 I choose. And we choose for a little while and then change. So make it your own. The second thing that it does is it makes us adapt and accommodate. It's called syncretism. We pick and choose from all sorts of things. It makes us take all sorts of things and we try to create something for ourselves. We accommodate with certain things. We can create space for ourselves. We adapt. We pick. We make it our own. Okay? Indian curry from India is taken and made it an English curry. Huh? Isn't that true? Nando's comes in, huh? From South Africa or something like that, huh? Peri peri sauce, and you add something else to it. So you keep on changing. I mean, imagine people in England eating that hot food in Nando's. Do you go to Nando's? My goodness me, huh? But they do. My son loves Nando's. Okay? So it's very interesting. People change, people get involved, people syncretize, adapt, all that. And we focus on developing our identity. That's what it is. You see? But this pluralism, the problem with this pluralism is, very quickly, I can tell you much more, but I'm going ahead and saying, this pluralism leads to what is called dissolution. This different leads to dissolution. It dissolves. One of the biggest problems of living in contemporary European society is we are constantly facing dissolutions, dissolving things, things that are dissolving. What does it dissolve? It dissolves certainty. Can you be confident? It dissolves marriages. It dissolves beliefs. It dissolves all sorts of certainties. I mean, people used to think, for example, I mean, some dissolution was pretty good. People for a while, you know, was that we thought that maybe, you know, certain races were superior, and certain races can never do maths, they can never do management, you know. I remember even earlier on, I used to believe as well, for example, black Africans can never manage anything. Huh? You know, I now don't say that about black Africans, I say it about other races, let me tell you. I mean, now I sometimes say, oh, these English can't manage anything. Huh? This is my prejudice, occasionally. Huh? See, so it gets dissolved. You understand what I mean? Our certainties get dissolved. Our views, our beliefs are constantly dissolving. Huh? You get dissolved. The understanding, hey, they used to be loyal to me. The relationship between children and parents used to be a certain thing. It gets dissolved and something new gets replaced in its place. Nothing is permanent. Everything is temporary. Everything lasts for a little while. And we struggle to make it temporary. And that's why marriages get dissolved. Do you understand that? That's why there's huge pressure. Because everything, you don't want permanency. There's nothing permanent. There's nothing true. Nothing, nothing. It dissolves all universals. There are no universals. Now, what is the difference between a universal and international? I keep telling people. You know, people say, I'm international. The difference between universal. Universal is that which applies to everybody. There is something which applies to everybody. Anyway, it is seen as the same by everybody, recognizes it. Good Lord. International is not so. International means I choose to belong to something much wider than myself. Maybe international. But most people will say universal, that's your view. It doesn't apply to me. No one. Universal got dissolved a long time ago, let me tell you. And yet, we sit here, people stand here like myself and preach and say, the gospel is universal. You can see that? How difficult it is for people who refuse to acknowledge there can be any universal thing at all. When it says, the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a universal judgment. Can you make a judgment like that? Go there and say, all have sinned. Very difficult to say. What do you mean by sin? What do you think? What sin have I done? What does sin really mean? People don't understand, cannot relate to universal statements. They say, that's your opinion. We've dissolved the universal already. That is why it's so difficult to preach the gospel today. Do you understand that? We must understand the world and share it. So, belief, behavior, truth and power. All these are under tremendous challenge. You can only have opinions, maybe convictions, but not universal confident truths which apply to everybody. Very quickly, let's make sense of society. Let's make sense of our world. How does it actually function? I gave you characteristics, let me give you, and then I'll go back to the Bible. I'll come to the Bible soon, okay? Three areas. Number one, in the area of beliefs, society, people live. We are believing animals. Every one of us believes, okay? A Hindu, a Muslim, even a secular person believes. Richard Dawkins, when he comes on television, he believes that God doesn't exist. They're all assumptions. Then you have order. We all have social order. That means structured relationships. We expect order. And thirdly, we all have our stories. These are the three things that make sense of who people are. Okay, let me go to that. We all have beliefs and assumptions, which means which we take for granted. You know, Richard Dawkins can never prove that God doesn't exist, but he believes in it. We can't actually prove God exists, but that is the beginning. That's our assumption. All of us begin with assumptions, beliefs, which are not very verifiable. They are starting points. These are trusted premises, axioms, presuppositions, and we build our lives on them. Ask a person, what do you build your life on? What are your beliefs? I believe that I am a good person. Huh? How many people say, I'm a good person. I'm not bad. I'm a normal person. To me, if I want to say one common thing, the most common statement, common belief of everyone in the UK is that they are normal people. They're not deviants. Is that true? I'm a normal person. I'm an ordinary person. I'm a normal person. It's a typical British humility. I'm normal. I'm humble. Huh? But that's what it is. That's an assumption. No one can prove that you're normal. What do you mean by normal? Huh? You start with that normal understanding. So especially when you preach and say, hey, you're a deviant because you believe in that. You're going to worship there. You're going to do that. They get very worried. Do you understand that? That's why it's so difficult to do evangelism. To share with people. Because the moment you say, being normal is to be a member of the Shofar Church, everybody else is a deviant, that's a big problem. Do you think you convey that sometimes? Some Christians, I'm sorry, they do. And that's why it's very difficult. Okay. The second thing is, not only we have beliefs and assumptions, you know, we recognize other people's beliefs, assumptions, and even respect them. Secondly, moral order. That means we live in an orderly fashion. We like order. All of us like order. Order is, we like institutions. Now, for example, relationships. Are relationships just a relationship, or is it structured? That means, do you expect something? You expect it to be like this. You have an image of what a relationship should be. A relationship between parents and children, for example, if you take Indian parents in England still, oldest generation, they still expect children to have what? Respect for them. And the children have exactly the opposite. The British Asian child says to the parent, you have to have respect for me. And that's why they don't quite understand. The respect is one-sided. It's the parent to the children. Children must have respect. Do you understand that? So that's the norm. That's the relationship. But it's all got changed. So you have we have an order. Children have an order. You have an order with friends. Even a Facebook, you have an order, don't you? It's not completely disorderly, completely on a Facebook generation. Huh? You don't expect certain things for your friends to say on the Facebook. You don't expect that at all. Do you see that? Now, that is very, very important that we live in a moral order. Because order has to do with values, commitments. Order is both in institutions and internally in ourselves. And finally, very quickly, we live in stories, with narratives. We are storytelling people. We express our life in stories. See, we express our life in stories. Now, let me see what's my pages. We express our life in stories, and these stories, who we are, what we are. We all have different stories. That's how we live it. What is yours? We have a large story, a big story, that we are a Christian or we are a Muslim. Now take, for example, let me take the most terrifying story for us, which is the Islamic terrorist story. What does he have? He says, we as Islam was once a great religion. We ruled the world. When Europeans were barbarians, we came and we taught them science. Do you know that? Huh? In the 12th century, we in the 8th, 9th century, we taught them science. We brought all sorts of things to them. Then something happened in the 13th, 14th century. They found some new things like gunpowder, this, that, everything. And so they got it from China anyway. Huh? And they learned a few things. And then they became very powerful. Then they ruled us. And we became terrible. And we allowed them to come all the way to our lands and to occupy our lands. But we have now found a new way. There are some of us who want to roll that all back. We will push them back and will bring the glory of Islam back. Have you heard that story? That's the story they live daily. The Hindus have a different story. Many different stories. Christians have a story as well. The Afrikaners have a story. Oh, you just saw that. The symbols and the story. We live in stories. They live with these stories. The stories continue to shape. But apart from these larger stories, we all have our personal stories. The personal story of, you know, of what our parents did to us. The personal story of maybe broken marriages, or living in an orphanage, or growing up in a single parent family home, growing up in struggle. Or as immigrants, our immigrant stories, we have our personal stories. These are the real stories of our life. People, you know, you can't talk about people as just that Muslim. No, 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 no. Don't think of them as just. If you think of a Muslim in this, in London area, in your area, don't think of him in. Don't read a book and say this Muslim believes in these things. No, no, no. He has a personal story. He lives a story. He may have some larger story. He may have picked a few things from the terrorists. He may have picked other things from elsewhere. So you got to spend time listening to the story of that person. Because you yourself have a story, don't you? Your story is not. I mean, here, is everyone's story, Christian story, the same? Even in this congregation. It isn't. Each of us have come. We have one larger story which we share. Huh? That Jesus died for us. That we are sinners, that the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and transforms us, and we sang that. Remember each song that our group led, did that have us, was that telling a story? It was telling a story about Jesus and about us. So we have our stories. We have these stories. That's how people live. That's how diverse world is. That makes it easier for us to live and communicate. Now, then, let me then say, what should be our strategy then? First, it should be our strategy is to do with presence. What does Paul ask us? He says to Corinthians, be present in the world. Don't run away from it. First is, we are present. We don't run away from the world. We try to understand, and we are present and open. We try to understand the stories of the people. We listen to the stories of the people. We believe in them. That's why Paul keeps on talking about the stories of those people. Listens to them. And he says he understands them. Belief and behavior. For example, you know Rick Warren, The Purpose-Driven Life. Have you seen that book? What does he say? You know, when you read it, he says something. He says, I need a second reformation. The first reformation, he says, in the 16th century, Martin Luther and all that, was about belief. In the 21st century, in that time he was writing about strength, today, he says, we need the second reformation. It should be about our behavior, about our way we live, about our ethics. Okay? So what he is talking about is about how we live in the world. It's not what we believe and what we say. So Rick Warren is saying, and he, to some extent he's right. I think he's wrong in saying that we don't really need to concentrate on beliefs. We do still need to do that. Beliefs are very, very important. Very, very, very important. But the important thing is we need to be present and living out the Christian life among people. With all our faults, with warts and all, with all our difficulties, but our story, as we live it out, we must live out our story. And our story must be visible. Our story must be palpable. They must touch it and feel it. They must know what our stories are. What are the stories that you have? Maybe your stories, you don't have a story. Sometimes people think, unless they have a huge miracle where they've had this terrible cancer attack and then suddenly the cancer was healed, unless you have these glorious, extremely powerful, miraculous stories, you don't have a story. Now that's sad. How many of you can actually claim that kind of a hugely miraculous story? How many of you can actually say, there was one time, certainly, for my own life, I was, as a young man, reading the Bible. I went to spend time to read the Bible, to study the book of Romans. It's a beautiful area. It was in our hills, which hill station we call them in India, about 6,000 feet above sea level, and beautiful in the summer. I spent a whole month studying the Bible, and pine trees, and sitting there, listening. And one day, as I was just reading in the morning, I suddenly felt, the clouds come through. Remember, you go in, the clouds pass through you. And I suddenly said, my gosh, God is here. Something was there, which is, I couldn't understand it. It was totally, totally different. I've not had so many experiences like that, but that was important. It tingled. I just knew. You understand that? I always go back every time. Even if after all these years, I'm 69 years old, and I've been a Christian for such a long time, there are still times I doubt and wonder whether, my gosh, am I just kidding myself? Is this all just a dream? Is the Christian faith really true? I can say that now because even Mother Teresa had such doubts. You understand that? Huh? So you can. But the question is, but I go back to this and say, there was a time when I could actually feel it. It was touched me. But I can't convince anybody. Someone say, my second daughter sometimes, I never felt it that way. So, you can't convince everybody. Okay. But you have a story. You have your own stories. You live it out. But don't make those stories always miraculous. Talk about the struggles, in the midst of the struggles, in the midst of those difficulties, when God gave you the strength to carry on, when God gave you the courage, when God brought in people across. My wife and I can talk about this. I still remember with great vividness in our own lives. We're young and married, and we had, I was teaching in a seminary in India. I was teaching in a seminary in India, and my birthday is August the 27th. We didn't have much money in those days, okay? The seminary paid me nothing, hardly anything. By the time I paid the gardener and everybody else, I had no money to eat. Okay, my poor mother had to bring food all the way for about 200 miles just to make sure that we had enough, just to not make us feel bad, but bring all the groceries every month and so that we could eat. On the 26th, I had only really less than 25 cents, and we had no money at all. And we had invited people, a birthday, we had a birthday party, and nothing there. 11 o'clock in the night, I closed the door and went inside to sleep. Okay? And then at 5 in the morning, I got up to open the door, and there was an envelope lying down there, outside the door, with an equivalent of about 25 pounds in it. Now, who in the world would be mad enough in that place, which was full of snakes actually, people don't usually go out, huh? Because snakes would be all over the place, mad enough to come after 11:30 to this place and to drop something there. Somebody, God must have said to them, get up, put a 500 rupee note into it and take it there. You understand what I mean? So those are certain real things. God has been real in our lives. God has been real to us. God has sustained us. These are our narratives. These are our stories. And then our beliefs as well. That's what we live out. And we've felt and experienced the power of God. The presence of God, the peace of God. We must experience the way in which God builds relationships. That's another way in which we witness into contemporary society. Okay? First, our presence. Secondly, our peace, meaning our relationships. It is in the way we relate to people. I mean, that's one of the biggest things. To me, one of the reasons why people find it so difficult to evangelize here, you know, a lot of white folk find it almost impossible to evangelize anybody else, is because they are so jolly poor in relationships. Huh? They cannot relate, except to the cats and dogs, they can't relate to other people. Okay? You have to learn to relate. If God has taken you and reshaped your relationship, what does the word reconcile you? What does the Bible say? God has come down in Christ, and what has he done? He has reconciled us to himself. What is reconciliation all about? Is reshaping, reordering, totally reconfiguring our relationships. If God can reconfigure our relationships, then we are changed inside so that we can relate differently. That's one way. That's what peace is. That's what shalom is. When we say shalom, that's what it is. Then we said power. We need to be demonstrating quietly, quietly showing the power of God is working in us and through us. The power of God is working in us and through us. The power has two focuses. One, it delivers. The power of God delivers. People long for deliverance from things that they are addicted to, that they are trapped in. And so if we have a story, if our story says there is deliverance possible, there is change possible, there is release possible, release, release. How many people if you go on a tube, how many people sitting next to you are longing to be delivered? Longing to be released from things that they can't seem to get out of. And then transformation. Transform. The power to change. Power to transform. Now that is what Paul is talking about. That's what he says. You know, we don't get intimidated by the world. We don't run away from the world. We go in. Because Jesus is Lord. And what do? We capture the hearts and minds of people. Not in a war fashion, not with just big crusades. I mean, crusades will work to some extent. But primarily as people of God who are living alongside with the others in this very plural world. And not saying, I need to know a lot about Hinduism. I need to know a lot about Islam. I need to know a lot about all these things. I must become an expert and try to attack their mind and try to dismantle their arguments. That's not the way. Let me assure you, that won't ever work. Not in this present culture. Okay? How do we witness? Witness by having a story. Witness by having these beliefs and our behavior. Witness by having experienced the power of God in our own lives, the power of the Holy Spirit. Witness by having our own relationships, ability to relate, reconfigured dramatically so that we can relate to people, even strangers. Only then will we begin to see some real change. And that is what the Holy Spirit wants to release us into. And that's what we should ask God for. Shall we bow our heads and pray? Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus Christ who prayed for us, who continues to pray for us. That as we are in the world, we won't be off it, but won't run away from it. We'll deal with it as it insistently just doesn't knock on our door, not just doesn't sit at our doorstep, but comes into our homes, into our bedrooms, into our minds, into our hearts. The world does come in. And yet we thank you for the power of the Spirit of God who lives in us, who fills us, our minds and our hearts, our homes, touches our lives, our relationships, our families. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, transform us, change us. We pray, Lord Jesus, empower us, release us. Pray, Lord Jesus, you make us a congregation here, a people here who have a story, their own personal story that links with that great, great gospel story. And that makes the gospel story live through their stories. Pray that they will be those who are living out in relationships that represent the order that God has for human life. Our beliefs, our assumptions will shine through about what really shapes our lives. We ask all this, Jesus, in your precious name.